This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Our first reading is from the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, 34 to 43. Then Peter began to speak to them, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading is from the gospel we know as Matthew, the 28th chapter, 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. It's Resurrection Sunday. Glory to God. Something big and unheard of has happened. The tomb is empty. He is risen. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? I'm preaching to the choir here because each of you has confessed your belief in the resurrection of our Lord. The question is, do you believe it such that your steps are forever guided by it? Do you believe it such that our walk through this past Lenten season transformed the way you see the world around you, or is it still all Easter bunnies and jelly beans to you? All through Lent, I've been hitting pretty hard on two themes. The first is the recognition that we cannot merit God's love. We are sinners. And the human systems that we build are irrevocably stained with our sin. Cross-eyed carpenters can't build straight tables. Just as unavoidably, these systems come to believe that their first responsibility is to protect themselves and their existence by recourse to violence, if necessary. We become parasitic upon them when we look to those human systems for salvation and recite with Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Might be better for the nation, certainly not better for the man. When Jesus entered the east gate, seated upon a donkey, the worldly systems, the human systems of the time, Rome and the temple authorities, entered in the west gate. The protagonists had arrived at the boxing rink, and battle would be joined in Jerusalem. When I say we become parasitic upon the human systems that we create, I mean that quite literally. We come to see the good of the group as our salvation. We are like lice, praying earnestly for the good health of the hog we're riding on. And we go along to get along. The pension fund manager who invested with Bernie Madoff, the hedge fund manager who bought toxic mortgage-backed securities, the banker who encouraged people with inadequate income to take out adjustable-rate mortgages, were rewarded by their hog. Those who saw the danger and refused, whose return on investment was lower, were fired or withered on the corporate ladder. We are parasitic upon the human systems we devise. We can't avoid it. We want a new car. We like big cars. We have a good income and we can afford a big car. We buy a big car. But gasoline to run it comes from places that drag us into wars and people get killed. And so we burn ethanol. But ethanol comes from corn, and in the resulting corn shortage, the price of tacos in Mexico for the poor triples. We can't avoid it. We are stuck in these systems that we create. Can you feed the poor in Mexico by buying a Nissan Leaf? No, you cannot. Are you nevertheless participant in the human systems that cause so much misery, which kill and deprive the poor of food? Yes, you are. You can't avoid it. How can well-meaning, nice people rationalize their way around the bad things that we do for the good of ourselves and our worldly systems in which we are embedded? And the answer very often has been that we've turned to religion, but not just any religion, and certainly not religion based on the actions of Jesus Christ sometime in the spring of 30 AD. The religion needed to help us look away from the harm that we cause must be something soothing and affirming of everything that we are doing. And that is the second theme that I've hit on so often during this period of Lent. The words of Archbishop Timothy Dolan: maybe the greatest threat to the church is not heresy, not dissent, not secularism, not even moral relativism, but this sanitized, feel-good, boutique, therapeutic spirituality that makes no demands, calls for no sacrifice, asks for no conversion, entails no battle against sin, but only soothes and affirms. I haven't hit on these two themes because I want to make you feel lousy, and I haven't done it because I want to make you sleepy, although I've probably succeeded in doing that, but because I want you to hear the gospel, the good news, sealed by this final event in Lent that cost one man so dearly and changed the world so greatly. And make no mistake, church, it wasn't God who was changed by the suffering, the beating, the humiliation, and the death of Jesus Christ. It was the world that was changed. It was, I pray, you and me who were changed. God remains the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That is what is in a pastor's heart each Sabbath as he or she presents a message. When Dr. Martin Luther King preached, "I Have a Dream," He was speaking with a pastor's heart. Any pastor who has preached a funeral or joined two lives together in a wedding or brought a message on Easter shares the dream of Dr. King. It is the pastor's dream that by worship and praise and proclamation of the word that the ordinary people in the ordinary pews will come to see the extraordinary thing that transforms and sustains us and supports the world in which we live, and that those ordinary people in the ordinary pews will be transformed by the wonder of that realization. I will tell you something else about a pastor's dream. The dream of a pastor is hard to bear. The pastor who dreams must convince God's people to turn their back on Easter bunnies and jelly beans and Santa Claus and everything they love most about the holidays, to focus on things like sin and death, things no one wants to focus upon, so that they can see through the realities of the world in which they live. No one can be asked to do that without resenting the one who asks. We like our memories of childhood holidays. We like watching the children repeat those treasured experiences, incorporating them into their own lives. The pastor who dreams knows that the resentment will rise, and he bears that. The part of me that wants to remain your pastor for a long, long time wants to speak to you soothingly and entertainingly and throw in a joke now and then so that I can keep doing this job that I love so much. But the part of me that hearkens to the word of God, however poorly I hear it, won't allow me to do that. It says, I have to tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't about saying things that'll make you feel good or allowing you to sanitize the blood and gore of the crucifixion into something more distant and palatable, up on the wall and varnished. And that conflict within me makes me shake with fear. If ever I was given a challenge I don't feel up to, this is it. I don't have the gift of glib preaching such that I could sweep you away on a carpet of smooth words. I wasn't given the gift of poetry so that I could wring your heart like some preachers can. I don't have a store of touching stories about the faith of dying children that I can bring to you and play on your emotions. The only gift I have been given is to read the scriptures in a scholarly way and bring back to you what I find in my own plain words. And I'd say it's a poor gift if I didn't acknowledge that it is the gift that God gave me and God placed me here against all odds in a pulpit in Bellefonte, Kentucky. And I do dream the pastor's dream. The pastor's dream tells me that we will someday come to understand that it's not enough that we oppose evil. We are not called upon to do so in any event. We're not sin-free enough to do it. Rather, pastor's dream that we will come to understand that we are to walk in the way that Jesus showed us, entering the east gate and making no compromise with the west gate. And he showed us how to do it, too. By loving God with all your strength and with all your heart and with all your mind and all your might, and loving your neighbors as yourself. It was to throw light upon that message that Jesus walked to Jerusalem, and then he walked to Golgotha. Given the unparalleled importance of his death and resurrection, it's odd to me how rarely you and I have spoken with each other about Jesus' actions on his last week, about what his death meant and what it accomplished. We've seldom spoken about atonement or what it means or why it was and is necessary. These are things any pastor comes to expect to be asked to discuss, but we never talk about it. In these past 4 years, nobody has ever come to me and asked, why did Jesus have to die? No one has asked me, how did Jesus' death bring about atonement? And what does atonement mean anyway? Now, it might be that you believe that since I'm not special, but I am cheap, that it wouldn't be fair to ask me hard questions. And I kind of like that explanation. It makes me feel loved and treasured. But I worry that the situation might be more hazardous than that. I asked one of my colleagues once which of the four common theories of atonement the PCUSA cleaved to, because I didn't want to stand up here and preach heresy to you. And he told me, most people in the pews never think about that. They just think Jesus did it. Amen. Oh, I hope that's not the case. I hope that's not the case, church. Because from such a position, you can't see the gospel. You can't hear the gospel. You can't live the gospel. Another of my colleagues said, they don't want to know all that stuff. They just want to know that they are loved and to hear the gospel. I think that's what the Archbishop is talking about when he speaks of a sanitized, feel-good, boutique, therapeutic spirituality that makes no demands, calls for no sacrifice, asks for no conversion, entails no battle against sin, but only soothes and affirms. I hope that's not the case, for if so passive a faith had characterized the followers of Jesus, his message never would have escaped from Jerusalem. Sometimes, down at the chapel of St. Starbucks, I'm told by the attendees down there that the suffering and death of Jesus satisfied an angry God whose need to see sin punished was so great that only the death of a completely innocent man, indeed his own innocent son, would satisfy him. Oh, please God, keep that thought far from us. Prevent that we should ever see your abiding love in so terrible negative a fashion. Myself, I don't have the first clue about what you want to hear. I don't even know if I'm supposed to give you what you want to hear. I can only offer you what I think you need to hear the gospel. Hey, hey. The first thing you need to hear is that you are not good enough to merit God's love. Sorry, that's just the way it is. You're not. When we follow Jesus into Jerusalem by the East Gate, he never wavered. Every one of the disciples claimed that they would follow him even unto death. But the only one who actually did what he was supposed to do was Judas. Think about that. The rest of them ran away. You would have run too. The preachers gifted with smooth words would shield you from that, but I cannot. You would have turned tail and run, and so would I. One look at the soldiers at the west gate, and with thoughts of our family and what's best for them, we would have turned tail and headed for the hills and lived to fight another day. I can see that thought coming through us. Jesus did not. I confess that I would. Perhaps you do too. God certainly knows it, and he's willing to forgive it. If you will but ask, that's what we call God's grace. And living within that forgiveness is what we call living in grace. But you can't have it, and you can't live within it, until you admit you need it by admitting that you aren't good enough to merit God's love. The second thing you need to know is that God's grace isn't about who gets into heaven. God has given us his creation, the work of his hands. He has given us soft green grass to roll and lie in, and sweet-smelling flowers, and the rich earth that brings forth the good things that we eat. God has given us his garden to tend, and we do a disservice to that gift if we treat it only as an entrance exam to get into heaven. God's grace is extended to us while we are here so that, even though we're not up to the task, we can take on his business, secure in the knowledge that when, not if, but when we err, He will forgive. God's grace is not about being saved. It is about, church, being sustained. Being sustained by God means that we have no need to turn to the violence at the West Gate, the soldiers and the imperial procession, because no matter what happens, we are sustained by God. Being sustained by God means that we have no need to be soothed and affirmed and petted into a meaningless faith, as the Archbishop describes, because we look to the Word of God for our affirmation, not to the opinions of humans. I was thinking about this while I was directing traffic, playing traffic policeman at the Holy Week services on Tuesday. My eye fell upon the alley that runs between Bath and Montgomery. It's paved in brick. At one point, all of Ashland, even the alleys, were paved in brick. Crews of men on their knees laid those bricks one after another, brick after tedious brick, up Bath, down Montgomery, even in the alleyways, Winchester, Greenup, 21st Street, thousands of bricks, millions of bricks, each one laid by hand and set in its bed and meticulously leveled. All of those bricks are still there. They underlie the blacktop we see, and they sustain it. When you drive down smooth Winchester Avenue, it is smooth because its foundation is sound, because it is sustained yesterday and today and tomorrow by the bricks laid so long ago and meticulously leveled in their bed. This is our world, church. Our foundation, our sustenance and support is God. And though we cannot see Him, we can know from the smooth and well-maintained road we follow that the foundation is firm. How do we know this? We know by the testimony of the poorest witness. The four Gospels agree that the first witnesses to the empty tomb were women. Any trial lawyer knows that your case is only as strong as your weakest witness. The Gospel writers bring us the poorest witness, because women, you see, in first century Judea could not testify. If this was an elaborate hoax made up by the church right after Jesus' death, would not the evangelists have come forward with credible witnesses? If they were making this up of the whole cloth, would they not have had the remaining 11 disciples standing there when a great earthquake rolled the stone away and Jesus rose in triumph from the tomb, maybe with trumpets? No doubt what happened. Good testimony from 11 men. I can think of no reason for the writers of the Gospels to choose to weaken the evidence by offering only the testimony of women if they were trying to sell us a bill of goods. No, the story would have been much different if they were selling a bill of goods. Instead, they insist that the tomb was discovered by the poorest witness, because that is what happened. Historically, that is what happened. And everybody knew it. And the pastor's dream is that we will look upon the accounts of the empty tomb and know that God speaks loudest when we are weakest. The pastor's dream is that we will look upon the empty tomb and know that the ways of those at the West Gate, Pontius Pilate, the temple authorities, the authorities of this world, are the ways of death. And the way of the man on the donkey at the East Gate is the way of life. It's Resurrection Sunday. Glory to God. Something big and unheard of has happened. The tomb is empty. He is risen. The human systems of the time, the temple and the Romans, and all the good law-abiding citizens who were dependent upon the continuation of the status quo for their livelihood and comfort and security, have done the worst things to him they can imagine, and finally they killed him. But now it's Resurrection Sunday, and the tomb is empty. The human systems of the time have done their worst. They gave him both barrels, And God, with a flick of his mighty hand, has unmade our worst sins and thereby announced that it is he who sustains us. It is his creation in which we live. We are his creatures. It is the pastor's dream that each of you will see the empty tomb and become aware, perhaps for the first time, of the bricks beneath your feet that sustain you. It is the pastor's dream that you will heed Paul's words when he wrote, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Amen. Please join with me in the affirmation of our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. To whence do you turn your eyes for your salvation? Where do you look to feel safest? Westgate? Courts, police, soldiers, violence, Eastgate? One guy on a donkey. Where do you feel safest? To whence do you turn your eyes for your salvation? And now, until we meet again, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and to give you peace, to which the church said, Amen.